Having taken a general survey of the book of Job last week, our first impressions ought to leave no room for doubt regarding the status and the standing of Job in his society. He was the greatest man in the East, a wealthy man, a well-respected man, a man held in high esteem, a man who was a trusted counselor and ruler of the people, a man prominent within his society. We're left in no doubt as to his standing. But as we read on in the narrative, there ought to be no room for doubt regarding the severity of his suffering. For a long time in Job's life, all seemed to go well. All went well, remarkably well. He prospered on every hand until this dark episode fell upon him. And it was truly a dark episode. I think it's all too easy for us to quickly read over this catalogue of adversity without really stopping to ponder and to let it sink in what this must have meant to Job. In verse 14, we're told that the ox and the asses were stolen. In verse 16, we find that his sheep were consumed with fire. In verse 17, his camels were stolen. And in the verse 18 and 19, we're informed that his sons and his daughters were killed when a wind came and toppled the house in which they were dwelling. You just stop and think about that. In one day, Job's circumstances completely and utterly changed. All that he had outwardly, materially, he lost. His livelihood, his wealth, his prosperity, and even his sons and his daughters. All of them taken. Each one of these trials in itself would be enough to crush the best of men. But here they came one on top of the other, all at the same time. This was a most severe trial indeed. Now Job's spirituality throughout all these things cannot be questioned. He's introduced to us as a spiritual man, in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word perfect there means to be complete. And in the first place, it is a reference to his standing before God. He was complete in Christ. He was made perfect in Christ, justified through the merit of his Redeemer. He was a perfect man. It can also be used in a comparative sense, compared to the age in which he lived, compared to mankind in general. Job stood out as a perfect man, upright. And that word upright means that it refers to the conformity of his heart to God, to God's law, and to God's will. Here was a man seeking to do what pleased the Lord, because he was a God-fearing man. He feared the Lord. He had a right view, a right estimation of God. God had his right and proper place in the mind and in the heart of Job. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It's not a slavish dread. It is the Lord having his rightful place in our minds and in our hearts. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And one that escheweth evil. The word eschewed means to depart, to forsake. He was a man who departed from the path of evil and sought to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now the Lord confirmed this testimony in the verse 8 of the chapter, when he spoke to Satan, saying, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth?" This is the testimony of God himself. There's none like him in all the earth. Job stood out as a man of God, a godly man. And the Lord confirms this testimony, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. This testimony we find is very clearly exhibited in the time of Job's trial. For when all these things happened, we read in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He does not murmur against God. He does not rebel against God. He worships the Lord. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can see his spirituality here in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his circumstances. He's a man submitted to the will of God. Now, Job's immediate response to his calamities was most commendable and praiseworthy. But it wasn't too long before he entered into a great struggle in his mind and in his heart. And that is where the greatest battle took place. It is always where the greatest battle takes place. In the heart and in the mind. All these other things were outward. The theft of his livestock, the destruction of his possessions, the death of his family. It was all external, but now Job enters into a very deep struggle within his mind and within his heart. And in the aftermath of these afflictions, his mind sank down into a very deep state of despondency. He became very vulnerable. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. After a length of time, contemplating all that had happened to him, we read in verse 1, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. He begins to curse the day of his death, and he wishes that he had never been born, and he longs for death. And as you read on through this narrative, you will find Job in that turmoil, that agitation, that disturbance of mind, wishing that he could die, wishing that his life could be over. Look at chapter 6, for instance, and verse 8. Chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. There he is in the midst of his circumstances, and his mind is tossed about like the waves of the sea, and he's wishing, he's longing, that his life would be brought to an end upon the earth. What a very deep, what a very great struggle ensued in the mind of Job. Now as we contemplate these circumstances and this amazing, breathtaking drama, as it unfolds, it surely raises the question, why? Why? What was the reason in all of this? Why did this happen in the life of Job? This man that feared God, this outstanding saint of God, this man of whom God said, there's none like him in the whole earth. Why should he be brought down into this deep slough of despond, wishing that his life upon the earth was over? The book of Job was included in the inspired scriptures to answer that question. To show Job and all who read his book the reason why. And I want this morning to approach this great experience this great struggle, this great episode in Job's life from that angle. And I want us to ask, why did God permit this? And in answer to that question, we learn in the first place that these things were permitted to teach us that there is more to life than meets the eye. There is more to life than meets the eye. As we read the book of Job, you and I have an advantage that Job did not have when he was sitting in the midst of his troubles and in the midst of his agitation of mind. We have an advantage that Job did not have. Because the Lord has, at the beginning of Job's trials, included information that Job was not aware of at the time. It is information concerning the unseen world. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day, and I want you to see this, see the place, the order of this, because it comes before Job was afflicted. And it comes before Job descended into this great struggle in his mind. And we are given this information right at the very beginning, at the very commencement, that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And a great contention, a great conflict took place within the throne room of heaven. This was an event unseen by Job, and unseen by the eyes of all men. The sons of God are the holy angels, and they had been fulfilling God's will and God's purpose throughout the earth, and now they have come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also, the adversary. God spoke to Satan, and from that contention stemmed all the events that took place in the life of Job. God held him forth as an example of godliness. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him? And immediately Satan accused Job's integrity. In verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? There's an ulterior motive for why he fears you. He only fears you for his own personal advantage, and only because you blessed him in so many ways. And Satan lays down this challenge to God, that if you lift this hedge that you put around him, and if you put your hand upon all the blessings that you've given him, then he will curse thee to thy face. The subsequent events in Job's life and Job's experience are intended to teach us that there is more to life than meets the eye. There is an unseen world, and that unseen world has a very close connection and a very intimate bearing upon our lives. That's what we're taught here. You can see that in connection to the holy angels. Verse 6, they came to present themselves before the Lord. Where were they? Well, the Bible tells us that God has made his angels ministering spirits, and that he has sent them forth into the world to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The activity of angels is a reality in this world. I'm not going to take time to look at that this morning because I want to look at that this evening. I'm going to preach two messages tonight and next week in the will of God on the subject of angels. The gospel as it is revealed in the angelic world. But let me say here, just by way of preface, that we're informed of the activity of angels in this world. They are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, to the people of God. And that's a wonderful study, and we'll look at that in detail. But we learn also of the activity of fallen angels, represented here by Satan, the adversary. And on this occasion, he's identified as the accuser, the one accusing the motive of Job and seeking authority to attack him in order to destroy him. And all that followed in the life of Job, in the experience of Job, could be traced to this satanic activity. You remember when the Lord was nearing his death, that he told Peter and the other disciples, Satan hath desired that he may have you, that he may sift you as wheat. In Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 12, Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood only. Our conflict is not only against flesh and blood, fallen men, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. There is an unseen world and it has a bearing upon our lives. There is this great contention, this great conflict between the forces of evil headed up by Satan and the forces of good and godliness and holiness that are manifested by God himself. Satan has a host of fallen spirits and they are at his command. And they seek to touch the lives of those who fear the Lord. It was Satan who touched Job. These things were wrought by Satan. And Job didn't see it. Job couldn't see it at the time. It was hid from him. But God has included his account in the Bible in order to teach us that there's more to life than meets the eye. There's an unseen world. Do you remember the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6? When he saw the Syrians come against the city, he said, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" They surrounded the city with horses and chariots. And that's what he could see with his natural eye. And Elisha answered him in verse 16 and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There is more to life than meets the eye. There is an unseen world and there's a great struggle, a great contention in the angelic world between holy angels and fallen angels. And Satan requested that he may put his hand forth and touch Job. And the things that developed were the result of the devil's activity. We ought to be aware of the unseen world and its influence upon our lives in this world. But there is a second reason for these events in the life of Job, and that reason is that they were permitted to teach the sovereignty of God in this world. As we approach the study of the book of Job, if we have only the subject of suffering in view, we will approach it from a wrong perception. As I mentioned last week, and as we'll come to consider in the weeks to come, Job's friends who came to comfort him, they approached the experience of Job from this angle. They were looking at things from this human viewpoint, these great adversities that had fallen him, and they began to question and reason and to philosophize concerning suffering and its cause and its reason, and they missed the whole purpose. When God eventually stepped in, when God spoke at the end of the book, he made no mention of suffering whatsoever. And the reason for the divine silence upon the suffering of Job lies in the fact that all that happened to Job and all that is recorded was first and foremost intended to display the glory of a sovereign God. You see, the focus of the book of Job is not primarily upon Job, nor is it upon holy angels or fallen angels. The focus of this book is upon God Himself. It is God who first spoke to Satan. It is God who initiated the challenge, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And in doing so, he manifested his own sovereignty. Satan must ask permission to touch Job. And at every turn, he is under divine restraint. All the evil that Job endured was perpetrated by Satan. Job's mistake was that he reckoned God to have done it. You can see that in verse 22, verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away." But it wasn't the Lord, it was Satan. Then in chapter 6, in verse 4, he says, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." The arrows of the Almighty? It was the arrows of the devil. Remember how Paul talks about them in Ephesians 6? The fiery darts of the wicked one. But Job thought they were the arrows of God. If you turn over to chapter 19 of the book, in verse 6, he says to his friends, "Know this, that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there's no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree." You see, Job thinks that all this happening is due to God, that God is the author of all this evil. He did not curse God. He did not deny God. But he was mistaken in his estimation of all that was happening. Verse 21 of that chapter 19, he says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." But when you go back to chapter 1, you see very clearly, in verse 10, the Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." You see, it was the hand of Satan, the evil one. He was the author of this evil. We must never attribute evil to God. God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil. But we've got to face up to the presence and the evidence of evil in this world. And that evidence is all around us. It's here in the life of Job. But what it is teaching us is this. Let me put it in a negative way. What it does not teach us, what it does not suggest, is that the world is out of control. So many people argue and reason that way. When they see evil, when they see wickedness, when they see great calamity, they reason that the world is out of control. But when you come to the book of Job and you see the devil putting his hand upon Job and afflicting Job in these ways, what does it teach you? It teaches you the truth of a sovereign God. Because the Lord said to Job in verse 12, remember, Job could only do what he was permitted by God. Do. And what God permitted Satan to do, he restrained the devil. He said, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Satan could touch all these other aspects of Job's life, but he could not touch his body because God restrained him. God restrained him. And so Job comes back in the next chapter and he says to God in verse 5, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You cannot kill him. Do you see what's happening here? Yes, there's evil, there's great wickedness, there's great calamity, but it does not suggest that the world is out of control. The devil can only do what God permits him, and every time he's under divine restraint. He's under divine restraint. Now, Job couldn't see this, and very often we can't see it either. We see the evil, but we do not see the sovereignty of God. The evil that Satan perpetrated was permitted by God, and it was restrained by God. Let me tell you today, if God were not a sovereign God sitting on the throne of the universe, this world would be a whole lot worse than what it is. It is only because God is sovereign and he restrains the prince of evil that this world is not what it could be if the devil were not under and subject to the authority of God. This is our comfort. God has given us this book. This book of Job with all these dreadful experiences in order to comfort us. In order to teach us that God is in control. And our exalted Savior as the God-man, as the mediator, has now been exalted to the right hand of God, and to him has been given that control over all satanic power. Do you remember when he went to the region of the Gadarenes, the man that was possessed with a legion of demons? And the Lord commanded the demons to come out of the man. And the demons requested of Christ. The Bible says they besought Christ that he would allow them to go into the swine. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, it says that Jesus gave them leave to go into the swine. They could not do as they pleased. They were subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the sovereign over all things. He is the sovereign. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told that all things have been placed under his feet. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Let me tell you today that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. And whilst the prince of evil may perpetrate his wickedness and his evil influence in this world, we must never forget that it is only as he is permitted by Christ. And his evil is always restrained by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's what the book of Job teaches us. More to life than meets the eye. There's an unseen world, a struggle between good and evil, the powers of darkness and the powers of light. But whilst the powers of evil may exert their influence in this world, they are ultimately subject to the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty is now invested in the mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. He is the King over all things, even Satan himself. But that brings us to the last thought, and the last thought is this, that God permitted all these things in Job's life to teach us that what happens in our lives serves a much grander purpose than mere personal interests. I want you to notice the progression of thought. What happens to us in this life is affected by the unseen world. And that unseen world of the powers of darkness and the powers of light is controlled by the sovereignty of God. Now let me add this point. What happens to us? What God permits, even Satan and his fallen legions to do in our lives serves a grander purpose than our own mere personal interest and benefit. Job was undoubtedly benefited by what happened to him. Not at the time. No chastening is joyous for the present. And he didn't see it at the time, he didn't think it at the time, but afterward, he was brought to a new dimension in his relationship with God. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He's brought to this new dimension. And he sees the glory of God in a way he had never seen the Lord before. Oh yes, he was benefited. But this personal benefit was not the primary reason why all these things happened to him. To find the primary reason, we've got to turn again to this great contention in the throne room of heaven. And we've got to understand what was taking place here, unknown to Job. Satan's challenge was not essentially against Job. It was against God. He was challenging God's truth and God's veracity. God said, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God, and that escheweth evil? Here is God's testimony. And God's testimony is true. God is truth. In him there's no darkness. But what does Satan do? Satan challenges that. Not so much challenging Job's integrity, but challenging God's veracity. Doth Job fear God for naught? You see, he's putting doubt on what God has said. And he's requesting this challenge. He's requesting that he may put his hand upon Job, because in Satan's mind, if he can cause Job to curse God, he will prove that God is not true. And if he can prove that God is not true in his word, then he can dethrone God and he can claim the throne of the universe for himself. I want you to see this as a challenge against God himself. Against the majesty and the glory and the veracity and the righteousness of God. And if Satan can only succeed in causing Job to curse God, he will have proved God wrong in his testimony of Job. The very glory and majesty of God was the issue in question. And therefore God permitted Satan to put his hand upon Job in order to demonstrate and to manifest his own truth and glory. There was a much grander purpose. And that purpose was the vindication of God's being and the glory of God's name. Poor Job, all he could see for most of the time was these things that had happened to him. But the Lord brought him to a place where he later saw that all that was happening to him, in him, was serving a far grander purpose. It was serving the purpose of the glory of God against the attack of the devil. You know, we're just like Job many times. We're earthbound and our minds are so tied to our own little personal interest. And all the time, if we could only see it, that what God is permitting in our lives and that which we cannot understand or comprehend, and sometimes we reason in a wrong way, but if only we could see it, what God is permitting in our lives is serving that grand purpose of His own glory. Glorifying God in the unseen world. That's why God stepped in to the scene of time incarnate in the flesh to work out redemption for sinners. It wasn't just that they may be saved from hell. God had a far grander purpose. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and with this we'll end. Ephesians chapter 3. What a wonderful passage is this. Paul is explaining why he was made a minister of the gospel. How he was made a minister of the gospel. And he says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Look at this. To the intent. Or with the intention, with the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the unseen world, the angelic world, and in particular the fallen angels, with the intention that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. You see that great host of fallen angels rebelling against God, seeking to detract from His glory. God stepped into time, manifest in flesh, in order to save the church, that by the church and through the church, God would display His manifold wisdom to that fallen angelic world and thereby vindicate His own glory against the challenge and the attack of Satan. And that's why the Lord saved you this morning, believer. And that's why He's working in you to perfect you and conform you to His image. And that's why He will bring you to everlasting glory, that through you and His work in you, God will manifest His glory to the principalities and powers of the fallen world. The fallen angelic world. Yes, what the Lord does in us has a personal benefit, and eternally that will be so. But we should never forget that all that God does and all that God permits Satan to do upon us serves the grander purpose of His own glory. That's why the Lord wouldn't allow the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from Paul, though he prayed earnestly 3 times. The Lord said, Paul, I have allowed this messenger of Satan to come and buffet you, that I might glorify my grace in you before the presence of those fallen angels. Oh, if we could only see it today. There's more to life than meets the eye. And all that happens, even all the evil that happens, is under the control of a sovereign God, a God who works all things together for good, and ultimately the glory of His name. There's one difference between the beginning of the book of Job and the end of the book of Job. And you should read the 2 chapters very carefully, remembering what Solomon said, that the end of the thing is better than the beginning thereof. When you come to the last chapter of the book of Job, you'll find Job there. And you'll find his 3 friends there. And God is there. But Satan is absent. At the beginning, Satan is present, challenging God. But after all these events, God has manifested His preserving grace in Job, and thereby He has exalted His glory, silenced Satan, and Satan is nowhere to be found. And that's just a preview of the end of the age, when the Lord shall have gathered in His redeemed people. Satan will be eternally banished. And God shall be all in all. His glory shall be seen. We have got to get away from the earthbound perspective, the perspective that's so tied to me and my life. We've got to get away from that. And we've got to have the heavenly perspective, the glory of a sovereign God. Is that our desire? Oh, may it be our motive, that whatever God permits to come across my life, that He will use it to serve His glory, His honor. For therein I will find my life. I will find my true and happiest satisfaction, the glory of a sovereign God.